Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're now in John chapter 13, the Upper Room Discourse. The public ministry of our Lord is now officially closed. The opposition has reached its apex. In just hours, our Lord Jesus will be betrayed by Judas into the hands of the authorities in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be arrested, hauled before a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, and then be turned over to Pilate, where subsequently our Lord will be crucified on the very next day. This is called the Upper Room Discourse because it's not only the time before the Feast of Passover when the Lord Jesus was instituting the Last Supper, which is not recounted by John because John has another emphasis, but it's the occasion where the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and that is his focus. The Lord in verse 15 had told his disciples straightforwardly now, explaining his actions and washing their feet. He had kind of turned the world upside down for Peter and everybody else, and they were embarrassed, they were humiliated that Jesus would be washing their feet. It ought to be the other way around, but the Lord told them in verse 15 that I've given you an example or a pattern in order that as I did to you, you may do for others. And thereby he established the timeless template of Christian love and humility. This is not the establishment of another ordinance. That's not at all the point. It always surprises me that anybody can miss the point. So far, the point is to serve one another humbly. And that is comprehended under the whole virtue of Christian love. Now, to nail down his point further, the Lord appeals to a common sense proverb that puts everything in perspective, but does so with his customary verily, verily when he wants to redline something he's saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus tells his disciples, a servant is not greater than his Lord, nor is one sent on a mission greater than the one who sent him. Now this aphorism or maxim has several applications in different directions, one of which Jesus will appeal to in chapter 15 with regard to persecution. Here, his application has to do with humility. No inferior should consider himself too good to do or bear what his superior is willing to do or to bear. The lesser cannot get higher and mightier than the greater, and must be willing to go at least as low as the greater is willing to go. Jesus says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Knowing these truths, the Lord says, is one thing, but the blessing of God comes with doing what we know. God blesses doers of his will, not hearers of his will merely. Sadly, verse 18, Jesus now reveals to his faithful ones that his teaching about discipleship is irrelevant for one of their number. That is Judas. But he is among them, but he's not really of them. I am not speaking, Jesus says in verse 18, concerning all of you in these matters about which I've been teaching you. I'm not caught by surprise, I'm paraphrasing. I know whom I have chosen. But in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, citing Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Carson says the text cited is a part of a plaintive lament called forth by the painful experience of being mocked by enemies when already suffering life-threatening and debilitating illness. Worse yet is the treason of friends. And anybody who's been through that knows just how painful that is. What Carson has to say about the application of this citation to the Messiah is very important for us to understand in terms of the Lord's use of the Old Testament to refer passages to himself, which in their Old Testament context may not appear to stretch that far. So listen to his comment. It's important. By no stretch of the imagination, Carson says, can the entire psalm be labeled messianic. For the psalm the Lord just quoted includes lines such as these, O Lord, have mercy upon me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. The basis, Carson says, for seeing in this psalm a prophecy which is fulfilled in Jesus, does not depend on designating the entire psalm messianic, but it depends on two other features of the psalm. First of all, because of 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 15, Psalm 2, and other passages, David himself became a type or a model of David's greater son in the promised Messiah. So this did not mean that everything that happened to David had to find its echo in Jesus, Carson says. It meant that many of the broad themes of David's life were understood that way, especially where the language was so hyperbolic, that is, hyperbole, overstatement when applied to David alone, that many readers of the Scriptures, Jews and Gentiles alike, were driven to seeing in such text an anticipation, an adumbration of the coming king. Carson, in brief, any time we see in the pages of the Old Testament experiences described that obviously transcend the experience of the writer, it is messianic. Descriptions of what happens to righteous men is preeminently true of the righteous one, in whom there is no sin. In these two, we can find messianic foreshadowings or applications of Old Testament text. So what is Jesus trying to say here? In anticipation of the day when the Holy Spirit would bring all that the Lord Jesus said and taught back to their memories, the Lord Jesus, here in alerting them to the presence of a traitor among them, without naming Judas, Jesus, for the record, at this time and for later times, makes it abundantly clear that he knows before the fact that one of his disciples is a traitor, and he knows precisely who that individual is. All of this he does to emphasize that he was not the victim of an unexpected turn of events that just spiraled out of his control, but he lets it be known that from the beginning, he took Judas into his circle, not as one of his sheep, but as a role player, as it were, designated to fulfill the divine prophecy in the Old Testament, which referred preeminently to the betrayal of the righteous one by another supposed to be his friend. So there was no surprise here, nor was there any breach in God's placement, nor was any true sheep lost from among those the Father had given him. The Lord is making it clear that all was exactly on the track, the trajectory it was supposed to be. That was true then, and it remains true today, and it will be true tomorrow. The plan of God will not fail. It will not be thwarted, even if people who profess to know him fail. God knows what we are going to do even before we have thought of it, and all human actions are, in a way we can never comprehend, interwoven into the fabric of his plan. even those actors and actions that, from a human purview, would seem to subvert God's plan and surprise it. Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. Those he has chosen are those whom the Father has given him from the foundations of the world. John 6 and Ephesians 1. Jesus knows precisely who really belongs to him. And he knows precisely, despite appearances and professions to the contrary, who really doesn't. Goats folks may be in the midst of the sheepfold, and they may be well disguised as sheep. But the Lord knows, let us know, those who are actually his, and those who aren't what they claim to be. In Judas, the Lord, for the sake of prophecy, for the sake of the Word of God, in other words, which cannot fail, he brought into his band of disciples one with a bad heart, and ultimately one ill-disposed to the truth, Judas. He was brought in to play the part of the traitor. The Lord did not impose that role on Judas. Rather, he picked a man with such evil dispositions, and a man willing to serve the devil's purpose, and he put Judas in a position to do so. And God so sovereignly managed events that the outcome was certain, but not morally necessary for Judas. God knows how functionally to make certain men, certain people, accomplish his purposes without making it morally necessary for them to do so. Now in verse 19, Jesus explains why he is foretelling these events. Again, I'll tell you about this betrayal, in other words, before it happens, in order that you may believe, so that when it happens, you may believe I am he. Jesus' disciples, as the Lord well knew, had never really gotten it. When I say gotten it, they never fully grasped that he was going to be killed at the hands of his enemies. They just couldn't get their minds wrapped around that, as many times as he had given them forewarning. But as events unfolded, he knew beforehand. They didn't, but he knew they were going to be blown away as their messianic expectations were seemingly dashed. Briefly, temporarily, all would appear to be lost, and all the hopes pinned upon him, they seemed to go down the drink. So our Lord did to them what he does for us in different ways. To prepare them for this confusion, and to shore up what would be their shaken faith, the Lord, here in advance, makes sure that they could fall back on these statements after the fact, and know that he foresaw all these things. Yet he looked at them not as a tragedy he had to endure, but paradoxically he saw them as a triumph over evil and a path of glorification. So yes, temporarily they're going to be shaken. They're going to be cast down, but not cast away. They would ponder all these things while he was in the grave. Such predictions would serve as a kind of glue to hold them together in the interim. We just underestimate how God prepares us for various things that otherwise would just bust our pipes. But they don't, because the Spirit of God has prepared us. When he said, I'm telling you beforehand so that when it happens you may believe that I am he, both the Lord and John had an affinity for double meaning or irony. I've told you that many times. John may have borrowed this habit from the Lord. The Greek says you may believe that ego eimi. It means believe that I am. Our editors have had that I am he, because there's kind of a double meaning. He meant both. But I am goes back to the name of God. When Moses said, Who shall I tell them sent me? The Lord said, Tell them I am is the name of the God who sent you. So the Lord Jesus and John, I say, had an affinity for this verbal habit. I think, as I say, John may have borrowed it from the Lord himself. And so the phrase ego eimi in Greek can simply mean I am, or elliptically, that means when something is left out that's understood. It can mean, I am he. The listener just supplies he. It's the same thing we have at the end of John 8, where Jesus says, Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus doesn't mean to believe for the first time. He means to believe in an incremental way, a bigger and a bolder way. That you may believe that I am Yahweh. Let faith arrive there, and it will always be on solid foundation. His works, the works of Jesus, are the works of God. His words are the words of God. His righteousness is the righteousness of God. His atoning death is the provision of God. His coming to earth is the sending of God. Emmanuel, God with us. That you may believe that I am ego ami. And that phrase, though it has a double sense, reverberates with an ascension of faith to a fuller grasp of just who they're dealing with. And all this would come home to them after the resurrection. In verse 20, the Lord now anticipates, though they don't get it, his commission to his disciples, these and those who would follow him, to carry on his work throughout the world. When eventually, not long after this, they go forth in his name with his authority, let there be no mistake about the level of that authority. He says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say unto you, anticipating the great commission, he who receives whomever I shall send receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. That didn't hit them like a lightning bolt. They were in kind of a fog right now. They weren't getting all this, but the Holy Spirit is going to bring all this back to mind. There's going to come that aha moment. Aha, aha, we get it. But here's what we should understand. To receive an authorized emissary of Jesus, folks, is in the mind of Christ to receive the Lord himself. You notice he makes no distinction. It's one and the same. It's just as if one warmly receives an ambassador of the President of the United States. When that happens, the President treats that reception as if he himself were warmly received. And if the ambassador is rejected, the converse is true also. The President takes it as a personal rejection. And moreover, it's no lesser thing to receive Jesus than to receive his Father. The Father is in the Son in the fullest way. The Son speaks for him. The Son is in the Father in such a way that they're functionally one. To receive the Son is to receive the Father, and again, the converse is true also. In short, folks, the Lord takes very personally the rejection or the mistreatment of the least of his servants. There are a lot of people in our churches who don't get that. And one day in the time of accountability, they're going to be in for a shock. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says in Matthew 25, to the extent that you did it unto one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me. And certainly, if that broader principle is true, it is doubly true when the Lord calls and commissions one of his servants, even the least of them, to preach and teach his word, that insofar as their teaching faithfully represents his own, sometimes it doesn't, but insofar as their teaching faithfully represents his own, to reject that servant, whoever that servant is, to defame that servant, whoever that servant is, to run him down or to run him out of town is no less serious in the eyes of the Lord than doing the same to the Lord himself. If a pastor mistreats one of Christ's sheep, I'm telling you, Jesus takes that personally, so personally that that pastor will be held accountable. And if the sheep or some group of sheep reject one of Christ's shepherds, mistreat him or defame him, it is nothing less serious than what the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests did to the Lord himself. Right here, my friends, Jesus said that, not me. I'm just relating what he said. And if anybody's on the wrong side of that track, my advice to you, as fast as you can, to make that right. To refuse to heed a servant of God is so serious. It's so serious, I repeat, that it even calls into question one's relationship to God. John, the author of this book, and in his first epistle, says we are from God, referring to the apostles and others who preach the truth. He says, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, he who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. Wow. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So what does that mean? You're in a local church. Jesus said, if they reject you, they reject me. You're in a local church, you got a pastor, and you got a group of people. And they will not listen to a servant of God. They will not listen to the truth. John says, I'll tell you what that means. We are from God, and he who listens to the Lord listens to us. He who is not from God, well, here's one of the symptoms. They don't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Folks, this is serious. In any given local church, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error coexist side by side. Believers and make-believers, possessors and professors of Christ sit side by side. You know the difference by their fruits, Matthew 7. One will walk the walk, the other will just talk the talk, if that. One will have open ears and hearts for the truth. The other will react to it, chafe under it, pick at God's servants, usually under some pious-sounding pretext, and chip away at his credibility, just as did Jesus' enemies at him. Or they will just sit there, get hardened by the truth, and let it all roll off. One is active rejection of what Christ says through his servants. The other is passive. Both are rejection. I stress this truth whenever I encounter it, and here's why. In our day, as I've mentioned again and again, the average evangelical church, I exclude the so-called liberal churches because they're like last year's bird's nest. They're only called bird's nests because birds at one time used them, but that is no longer the case. Liberal churches are like grape nut flakes. They are neither Christian nor churches in any meaningful New Testament sense, just old bird's nests. The birds are long gone. So that's why I say evangelical churches. Evangelical churches these days always have been. They're a mixed bag. They're not unlike the synagogues in Jesus' day. Probably, I would guess, some very pious Jews with hearts of faith toward God were in those synagogues, but they were also chock full of what I would call religious Jews, who assiduously practiced all the forms and legal rituals of their faith, but they never really knew God. Well, I see that situation, deja vu, in modern evangelical churches. It's the ancient synagogue all over again. I cannot help but think of Jesus' words on the cross when he looked down upon his mocking enemies, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So today, when folk tear at and tear down faithful servants of God, and I emphasize faithful servants of God, there are some in our pulpits who are just as unfaithful as those in the pews. But when folks tear at or tear down faithful servants of God whose heart is to teach the people the Word of God, to enlist them to walk in the truth and to try to set an example before them, it is astounding that it does not occur to these people, and probably wouldn't matter if it did, that they stand in the same tradition as those who did these same things to Jesus. And it never occurs to them that the Lord takes it just as personally as if they did it to him personally. It doesn't occur to them that they will face the same judgment. It never occurs to them that their behaviors don't just say they are sinning, but their behaviors call into question the reality of the very faith they profess. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.